We can turn with me, please, to 1 John. Turn with me, please, to 1 John, the 5th chapter. 1 John, chapter 5, verse 7. 1 John, chapter 5, verse 7. We're continuing the teaching on the series, the Trinity verses, and I'm here to inform you all that actually this is the last teaching on this series. We close our teaching with 1 John chapter 5 verse 7. Now, please read with me from verse 7. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. Doesn't sound very controversial, doesn't sound debatable, sounds rather clear to me. Now you may be scratching your head and asking, what's wrong with that? How do people teach the Trinity to that? Well, I'm reading out of the NAS, folks. Now, does anyone here have a New King James in their possession? Anybody? Okay. Well, I've got the New King James actually written down here. There's nothing suspicious about what I've read to you in the NAS. Yet in the New King James, if you have it on you, this is what it says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 7. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father and the Word and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. Now, if you have an NAS, you don't see that text there in your Bible, do you? Because I've read to you 1 John 5, 7 just now, and I did not read that text in the NAS that you found in the New King James. So, we're here to explore 1 John 5, 7 as it is rendered in the New King James. Because what you read in the New King James is not found in the NAS completely. The NAS is completely silent on that. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the New King James now, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. Folks, that is the text. The strongest text that you will find in the New King James Bible that tells you and I that God is a Trinity. It says, there are three that are in heaven. You've got the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. If there's any verse that is clear, it's that right there. I mean, how do you debate a verse like that? How do you try to say to people, well, that's not what the verse actually says? The verse says it. It's clear. There are three that are in heaven, and those three are one, and it's the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. But that's only in the New King James Version. It's not in your NAS Bible. Why is that? Well, that's what we're here to study. We're here to study this proof text. Now, I want to show you other versions of the Bible, other translations of the Bible throughout history that have 1 John chapter 5 verse 7. I'm going to direct you to my first slide. Let's have a look at this. So, you've got the New King James Version 1982. I used to have a New King James. That was the 1982 version. All of you perhaps may have had it. Let's look at the King James Version 1611. Same thing. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. It is in the King James 1611 version. Let's go to what's called the Geneva Bible of 1599. Right? For there are three which bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. It's in the Geneva Bible of 1599. Let's look at Tyndale's New Testament of 1534. Again, he writes, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, and the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. And then finally, if you want to look at Luther's Bible of 1534, now that's in German, so I can't read it to you, but if you look at the words in underline, you will notice that he too has the verse rendered in his translation. Right? So, looking at, I guess, some other Bible versions or Bible translations, it's clear that some of these also have the verse in 1 John 5:7. Now, please note, that's actually how it was written. There's no spelling mistakes in that. That's actually how it was written, word for word. Okay, now, these translations, I've only mentioned a handful here, but folks, I mean, there's hundreds of Bible versions and Bible translations out there, right? But these translations and, listen carefully, other post-Reformation era translations throughout Europe, right, derived the wording of this text from a particular Greek manuscript called the Textus Receptus. Have some of you heard of this term? The Textus Receptus. The Textus Receptus was a Greek printed New Testament that was published in 1522. Right? I'll show you my next slide. The Textus Receptus of 1 John 5:7 in the Greek, Otitris isin i martirundes en ton urano o patero logos keton agion pnevma. Right? That is in the Greek, in the Textus Receptus. That was published in the 1522. That is in the Greek manuscript of 1522. Right? It is on the basis of the Textus Receptus Greek New Testament that all of the other post-Reformation translations and versions derived this verse. And that is why King James, New King James, the Lutheran Bible and so forth, all of them contain 1 John 5:7. Right? Now, we're going to spend a few moments and we're going to learn about the history of the Textus Receptus. We're going to learn about how the Textus Receptus came into print in 1522. Right? We're going to learn a little bit about that. Right. Now, I'm going to direct you to my next slide. The man most responsible for producing this Greek Bible was a Dutch Catholic scholar and humanist. Desiderius Erasmus is the man's name. He is the man responsible for producing the Greek Bible, which has come to be known as the Textus Receptus. Okay, this man was born 1469, died 1536. I'm going to take you through a little bit of history now, so you understand the history of this Bible. He studied Greek New Testament manuscripts and their variants. For years, he studied in the Netherlands, he studied in France, he studied in England, and he studied in Switzerland. Now, in 1512, in Basel, while working hard to produce a critical edition of the Latin New Testament that was initially translated by Jerome in the 4th century, that's come to be known as the Vulgate. For some of you that know about Bible versions, Jerome in the 4th century produced a Latin version of the Bible. Came to be known as the Vulgate. Now, at the time that Erasmus, in his generation, obviously all of Europe was under the influence of the Roman Catholic Church, the most predominant version of the Bible that everyone throughout Europe read was the Latin. Greek was perhaps only confined to academics. The common populace and the church, by and large, read the Latin. So, now Erasmus, in 1512, he is working hard to produce a critical version of the Latin New Testament. He wanted to take Jerome's work and he wanted to improve on it. For his generation. Well, while he was doing that, he was presented with 6 Greek manuscripts of a near-complete New Testament, dating from the 12th century. Now, in his excitement, he decided that he was going to produce a critical edition of the Greek using these manuscripts. He was astounded. He was excited. He was like, wow, look at what I've got now in my possession. And portions of the Bible that he could not find in the Greek, he used the Latin to translate. He didn't have all of the Greek manuscripts that comprised of the entire Greek New Testament. He had perhaps about three quarters of it. Portions of the book of Revelation, he didn't have of the Greek. And so he used the Latin Vulgate to translate that back into the Greek in order to finish the Textus Receptus. Now, his motivation for producing this fresh Greek Bible was twofold. Number one, he wanted to show the superiority of the Greek over the Latin. Number one. And to polish up any copying and translating mistakes. That was his motivation. His intention was to create a bilingual Bible or a bilingual version. In other words, he wanted to show the Greek text on the left-hand side of the page, and he wanted to show the Latin on the right-hand side of the page. That was his intention. Now, Erasmus said, and I quote, "One thing the facts cry out, and it can be clear, as they say, even to a blind man, that often through the translator's clumsiness or inattention, the Greek has been wrongly rendered. Often the true and genuine reading has been corrupted by ignorant scribes, which see happen every day, or altered by scribes who are half-taught and half-asleep." This man wanted to produce a Greek version in his generation. He was a Latin reader of the Bible. Everyone was reading Latin. He found the Greek manuscripts and he thought, you know what? It's time to show. He wanted to correct the mistakes. He wanted to try to bring out exactly what the manuscripts did. This man's heart was set on in the right place. Now, during this time, there were also a group of Spanish scholars who were working hard also to produce what is called a polyglot. Now, if you don't understand what that is, it's a Bible that includes the original languages along with the Latin translation. Right, so this group of Spanish scholars at this time were working, and they had managed to finish a New Testament in 1514. They submitted it to the papacy, because if you don't understand, at this time, when you produce a version of the Bible, Old or New Testament, it actually had to be submitted to the papacy for approval. Right? Otherwise, you were not allowed to publish and print it. So these men, group of Spanish scholars, finished a New Testament. They submitted it to the papacy, and now they're awaiting approval. Now, Erasmus at the time, he also desired to publish his work ahead of them, ahead of these Spanish scholars. So he rushed his first edition to print. And when he took it to print, unfortunately, his notes ended up in the print as well. Because what is common is that when you're doing a translation, what you happen to do is you also happen to put notes as well on the side. It could be footnotes, it could be on the side. Well, unfortunately, Erasmus, he wanted to push his Greek New Testament out before the group of scholars, and so he rushed his first edition to print along with his notes. He then presented it to Pope Leo X, who was obviously in the papacy at the time, thus bypassing the long approval process. So he went straight to the Pope. Didn't go through the papacy and the cardinals and the clergy or anything. Right? He went straight to the head man himself, the Pope. And the Pope approved of his translation. His first edition, and unfortunately, due to the nature of his rushed work, contained many typographical errors. That's unfortunate when you rush something to print. Now, his first edition was received by the public with a mixed reaction, so Erasmus set out to improve it. His second edition, published 3 years later in 1519, so his first edition was published in 1516. His second edition was reprinted in 1519. He had corrected most, not all of these errors. He had corrected in the sum of 400 errors in his first edition. So he publishes his second edition, and his second edition was a sellout success. Everyone, the general population loved it. It was apparently, I read that it was based on the second edition of the Textus Receptus. It was on that edition that Luther ended up translating the Bible into the German. We don't know how true that is, but that's what it says. Anyway, it was now on his third edition in 1522 that 1 John 5:7 was found in there. In other words, in his first two editions, the verse of 1 John 5:7, where it says there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word and the Holy Ghost, and these three ones, are not found in his first two editions. In the third edition, it's found in there. 1 John 5:7 has come to be known as the Johannem. Well, I'm going to point you to my next slide. Now, let's pay attention. The first edition, published 1516, does not contain the comma Johannem. The second edition, published 1519, does not contain the comma Johannem. The third edition, published 1522, does contain the comma Johannem. What does the term comma Johannem mean? I'll point you to my next slide. This is what it means. The comma Johannem is 1 John 5:7. That's how it's been termed, because the word comma means a short clause, because of the apparent insertion of this Trinitarian text. So whenever you hear me say comma Johannem, it means the Trinitarian text that's been inserted in 1 John 5:7. Does that make sense? Ask any Bible teacher or scholar about 1 John 5:7. The term comma Johannem is commonly used. So whenever you hear the term comma Johannem, it means the Trinitarian text that's been inserted in 1 John 5:7. Does that make sense, folks? Okay. Now, so his first two editions of the Greek New Testament, you don't find the comma Johannem in there. In the third edition, it's in there. Well, how did this get included then in the Greek? How did it get included in his third edition? Okay. It's quite interesting to note that most of the Latin New Testament copies in the time of Erasmus contained the comma Johannem in it. So in other words, in his day, every Latin Bible that everyone read out of had the comma Johannem in 1 John 5:7. It was in every Latin Bible in his day. And the Latin Bible at that time was the official Bible of the Roman Catholic Church. It was their source. If the church wanted to read out of it, if the church wanted to teach or preach it was out of the Latin. And every Latin Bible had that in there. Now, after the publication of his first edition, Erasmus came under attack for failure to include the comma Johannem in the Greek, seemingly breaking the tradition that was given to the Latin. They picked up his first edition, they read it, and they were scratching their head. They're going, well, 1 John 5:7 on the left-hand side of the page in the Greek doesn't say it. On the right-hand side of the page in the Latin, it says it. And they couldn't understand, well, why didn't he include it in the Greek? Because it was in every Latin translation, so he came under attack for his first edition. At that time, he was pressured by his friends to abandon the project because his work appeared like a challenge to the authority of the church. His friends, after the first edition, began to tell him, stop what you're doing, abandon this thing. You're attacking the church. You're attacking the authority. And you know what Erasmus turned around and he said to his friends? I'm going to quote to you the next slide. He said to his friends, why do Jerome, Augustine and Ambrose so often cite a different text from the one we use? Why does Jerome find fault with many things and correct them explicitly, which corrections are still found in our text? What will you do when there is so much agreement, when the Greek copies are different and Jerome cites the same text as theirs, when the very oldest Latin copies concur and the sense itself runs much better? Do you intend to overlook all this and follow your own copy, though it was perhaps corrupted by a scribe? Listen to his argument now. He's saying, So you're telling me that if all of the manuscripts I'm reading out of are different from what we have in the Latin, we're just going to go along with what we've been given? Erasmus is challenging now. He's challenging the status quo of his day now, of the most commonly held popular tradition, version of the Bible. He's challenging that, saying, well, what if it maybe is not in there? Now, his second edition that he published in 1519 also failed to include the comma Johannem in the Greek, even though it was presented in the Latin on the right-hand side of the page. Now, to many Latin readers, this was considered a challenge to their long-held tradition of the Latin Bible and the dogma of the Trinity. Because, as you know, everyone wants Trinitarians then. The Roman Catholic Church is in control of all of Europe. They're Trinitarians now. You're leaving out the best Trinitarian verse of the Bible. That's an attack. That's a challenge. They're thinking, what are you doing? So again, Erasmus came again under criticism for not including the comma Johannem in his second edition. There was a man, his name was Lopez de Zuniga, also known as Stunica. He was one of the editors of the Spanish polyglot that the Spanish scholars produced. He reproached Erasmus for not including the comma Johannem. Erasmus replied to him that he had not found it in any of the Greek manuscripts that he was using. He was saying, well, they're not in the Greek manuscripts that I'm using to translate the New Testament, so I can't put it in there. Stunica replied to him that the Latin manuscripts are more reliable than the Greek. Listen to the argument now. Wow. Another man, his name was Edward Lee. He was Archbishop of York. He accused Erasmus of encouraging Arianism. Listen to the accusations that are now building on this man. For those that don't know what Arianism is, it was begun by a name, his name was Arius in the 3rd century, that he was teaching that the Son is not a co-eternal being with the Father, that the Son had a beginning, and that is an opponent to the doctrine of the Trinity, because at the time, the 3rd century, there was a man by the name of Athanasius. He was promoting that the Son was of the same essence as the Father and therefore eternal with the Father. He had no beginning. Arius, on the other hand, said, no, the Son had a beginning. There was a time when the Son was not. Today, unfortunately, Arianism today in our generation is the modern day Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witnesses say that the Son had a beginning, but it was in the beginning with Genesis, which is wrong as well. So you had two clashing views. You had Trinitarianism and you had Arianism. So now Erasmus himself was a Trinitarian, mind you. But now, because he's leaving out the comma Johannem out of his editions, he's been accused of being an Arianist, of encouraging Arianism. Now, Erasmus replied again, and he said to Edward Lee that he had not found any Greek manuscripts that contained these words. So he's doing the right thing. He's being a textual critic. He's saying, well, if it's not in there, how do I publish it? And again, he also answered that even some Latin manuscripts do not contain these words. So Erasmus is arguing that even some of the Latin Bibles and some of the Latin versions never contained it. Finally, though, bowing to his critics, Erasmus agreed that he would include the comma Johannem in future editions of the Greek if, and there's the big if now, a Greek manuscript could be found which presented it. So he's putting out, he says, if you can find me one Greek manuscript that includes the comma Johannem, I'll put it in there. Now, I want to point you to my next slide. The earliest known surviving Greek manuscripts, let's go back to the oldest manuscripts of the Greek, are the Codex Alexandrinus, dated 400 to 440 AD, the Codex Sinaiticus of 330 to 360 AD, and the Codex Vaticanus, 325 to 350, none of these contain the comma Johannem. The Codex Vaticanus, the oldest living surviving Greek manuscript of the Bible. It's in the Vatican today. That does not contain the comma Jahannam, 1 John 5:7, as it is written in the New King James today. It's not in there. As a matter of fact, I think it was Edward Lee. I think he even sent copies of the Codex Vaticanus to Erasmus at the time with 1 John 5:7, and it did not have it. It did not have the comma Jahannam in it. Anyway, so I just wanted to show you that a lot of the older manuscripts of the Greek do not contain the comma Jahannam in it. Unfortunately, his critics took Erasmus up on the challenge. Because Erasmus said, all you need to do is show me one Greek manuscript that has it in there, I'll put it in there. And so his opponents went, we have no trouble showing you that. Well, where? Well, it's simple. All it took was an ink pot, a quill and a scribe. They brought a scribe along. They rolled out a parchment. They gave him an ink and he just wrote it out. And with this forgery, this manuscript came into the world. And Erasmus was forced to include the comma Jahannam into his third edition. They forced this counterfeit manuscript upon Erasmus and they said, this is the proof. I found you one Greek manuscript because a scribe just decided to write it down in the Greek on a parchment with a little bit of ink. And they forced it on him. They said, we found it. See? Look, we've got it in our possession. Put it in. And so Erasmus included it under protest in his third edition. He says in 1522, quote, from this manuscript I have substituted what was missing in the rest, lest I give an occasion for slandering me. Did you hear what Erasmus said? He didn't want to put it in there. He was forced to put it in there. His inclusion of the comma Jahannam was motivated out of fear. Why do I say that? Because Erasmus lived in an age where heresy was treated very seriously punishable by death. For example, William Tyndale was strangled to death and burned at the stake in 1536 for translating the Bible into English. William Tyndale, folks. Michael Servetus, as you know, was burned to death in 1553 for denying the Trinity. We're talking about an age where heresy would have sent you to your death. And so Erasmus included the comma Jahannam out of fear. Absolute fear. Because on the basis of excluding the comma Jahannam out of his first two editions, Erasmus was accused of being an Arian. With that, he quickly inserted the forged text in his third edition. Other scholars believe that his inclusion of the text was simply motivated to keep his good reputation and to assure the success of the Greek Bible. We won't know that for sure. All we do know is that from his comments, it seems to me that he put it in there out of fear because of his critics accusing him of being an Arian and not a Trinitarian anymore. And so under protest, he included. Unfortunately, that one little text had long-lasting consequences, as you know today. What do we have today? Every post-Reformation era Bible has the comma Jahannam included in it. Whenever you have to talk now to a Trinitarian, what do they point you to? 1 John 5:7. Yet any sensible scholarship will tell you that that manuscript is a counterfeit. It was simply written out by a scribe at the time. Folks, let me point you to my next slide. What does the Bible say? Do not add to his words, lest he prove you and you be proved a liar. Isn't that what the Bible says? Folks, 1 John 5:7 is a lie. I've proved to you this morning that the comma Jahannam is a lie. It is not in the Bible. It is a counterfeit manuscript that was forced upon Erasmus to be included in his third edition of the Greek Textus Receptus. I'm a Greek. I read the Greek. And I don't read the Textus Receptus. Right? There are over 118 differences between the Textus Receptus and a lot of the older Greek manuscripts. Yes, it's used today by, King James and New King James, whoever wants to read the New King James Version. But do you know a lot of the other English versions today that go through more critical scholarship, like the NAS, even the NIV, the ESV, the NAB, the NET, the NRSV, and the RSV don't have the comma Johannem in it? Yet only the New King James and the King James has it? Because these King James only people, they revere the Textus Receptus. They think that is the one that we're going to base all of our translation and scholarship on. You don't add to God's Word. And on that day, God's Word was added in 1522. Folks, that's all I really have to share with you on 1 John 5:7. There's no other way about it. It is a forged text. It is a counterfeit. If anyone tries to use 1 John 5:7, folks, any sensible scholarship will tell you that it's not a genuine manuscript. You will not find it in the thousands upon thousands upon thousands of Greek manuscripts that are earlier than the 12th century. None of them contain the comma Johannem. Folks, even Trinitarian scholars will universally agree with us that the comma Johannem should not be considered as legitimate scripture. In other words, if you have a New King James, you need to take a liquid paper and just wipe it out. It's not meant to be in there. Now, folks, I'm going to conclude in today's teaching with some questions. Because this should leave us with some questions. If the Bible teaches the doctrine of the Trinity, as we've been told, why the need to produce a counterfeit text in support of a clearly revealed doctrine? Why? In other words, if the Bible's clear, if the Bible clearly tells me God is a Trinity, why did we have to counterfeit a text? Why? I want to share with you a question from Sean Finnegan in one of his teachings. He said, if the most Trinitarian verse in the whole Bible is a counterfeit, does that not indicate that someone, somewhere along the line, thought the Scriptures needed help teaching the cherished dogma? And he's right. Sean is right. Does the doctrine of the Trinity need help to the degree that we have to now counterfeit texts in order to help the Bible teach the doctrine of the Trinity? He's right. That is a valid question. If it's clear in the Bible, why the counterfeit text? Why do we have to now create verses, insert them in the Bible, and then 400 or 500 years later say, well, they were in the Greek manuscripts? Is it perhaps because the doctrine of the Trinity is not in the Bible? After close examination, folks, of key Trinitarian texts in our quest through the Trinity verses, because this is my last teaching on this subject, it has become apparently clear that the Bible nowhere teaches that God is a plurality of three divine persons in one essence. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's nowhere in the Bible, folks. We've looked at the Trinitarian texts. We've examined the Trinitarian texts. Now, with all the texts examined, is there anywhere else in the Bible that the Bible teaches us that God is a Trinity? There's nowhere.
It is clear that the teaching of the Scriptures on the monotheism of God is that of His unipersonality, not His uniplurality. Do you understand, folks? It's clear. God is unipersonal, not uniplural. That is the monotheism of the Bible. God is one person. That's the Father, not three. If Christianity, this is how I'm going to close, folks, and I really hope that what I'm about to say will echo in your heart, in a mind, and in the hearers of all who hear this. Because if Christianity does not teach this truth, then it is abundantly clear that it has submerged itself into something dubious and counterfeit. As the Apostle Paul would say in my next slide, they have exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they have worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Let's stand. Thank you.